To page number 902 this evening, we're going to be reading, continuing to read through the Gospel of John. You may recall from last week's sermon that there was a central agricultural analogy of a vine, of a grapevine, and branches attached to that vine bearing fruit. That analogy continues in our reading this evening, but there's a major subtopic of a commandment to love. And so we'll be picking up the reading this evening, again from the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'll be beginning with verse 12. Again, if you're following along in your pew Bible, this will be on page 902. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he, even this evening, inscribe it upon our hearts. Let's turn to God and pray together. Our Father, as we heard this morning, we should all wish to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so we ask you to fulfill your promise and speak to us now in the ministry of your word. Speak to us and enable us to walk more worthily for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you remember the television show from some years ago called The Weakest Link? Each episode involved a dreaded but entertaining moment when someone would be told, "You are the weakest link." Well, this week, as I read this evening's passage, especially as I read verse 12, where our Lord says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." As I read that, I thought of that television show. I thought of The Weakest Link. For when one truly begins to understand all the aspects of our great salvation in Christ, when the entire sequence of events comes into view, including our election and justification, our adoption into the family of God, all the rest of it. And then when you realize that the claim is made in our Reformed faith that our redemption in Christ is always a complete package, that no one part is received without receiving all the parts in due season. And then when you realize that sanctification, our actual change in character, that we become more Christ-like in time, even as we'll see tonight, beginning to love others as he loves us. When that is all understood, it's tempting to stop at that point and say, "Ah, Lord, this is the weakest link in all of this. This is the part where we and our wills and our choices and our frailties become involved, in a sense, in salvation." Now we, Lord, would never deny that you can do anything you please, even loving the unlovely. But that we're supposed to do the same thing now. Indeed, that we must do it if salvation is valid at all. Lord, isn't that a bridge too far? Aren't we ourselves ultimately the weakest link in this salvation claim. The call to love one another in the church is a divine, with a divine love, is not a suggestion. It's not an option you can choose off the menu of the spiritual life. Neither is it an extra credit assignment for especially advanced Christians. It is his call to all who would be disciples. In fact, it's not just a call, it is a command. John says in these verses, in verses 12 and 14 and 17, John records Jesus saying that it is in fact a commandment. You are my friends if you do what I command you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And he had said it before that same evening. Do you remember that? Remember when he had washed their feet and Judas had slipped out of the upper room to betray his Lord to the authorities, and Jesus had told his disciples remaining, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is the heart and substance of that fruit that all will bear who are connected to the true vine Jesus by faith. It does not appear merely in a portion of believers. It does not appear only in half of all believers or in 80% of all believers. It does not appear in 99.9% of all believers. It appears in all believers in Jesus Christ. You cannot claim to love God, yet you do not love your fellow believers. D.A. Carson says, by an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. But again, isn't that in some ways the problem here? How can that chain that Carson writes about be so unbreakable, the whole salvation chain be unbreakable, when at this point it so involves us? Isn't the command that we sinners love others with the same species of love with which Christ loves us, isn't that at that very point the weakest link in all Christianity? Is this where the whole sequence of salvation breaks up and falls apart? It might stand to reason that it is the weakest link if one's reason is uninformed by the gospel. But Christ shares mysteries of God with us, even in our reading this evening, teaching us things which show us that it never falls apart, and why this radical command is not, after all, the weakest link in salvation. For instance, he says in verse 12 that we are to love one another as he has loved us. And so you see, we're not told to love each other in a vacuum without resources to draw on. We don't have to find it within ourselves and our fallen nature. We love others out of the special, particular, covenantal love with which he already loves us. Remember from last week's sermon, he himself loves us, Jesus loves us, out of the love that he first experiences from his Father. Verse 9 in last week's reading, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So we're not the first or even the second link in this unbreakable chain. By the time we are commanded to love, we have already been loved mightily and savingly by God in Christ. And that love cannot be greater than it actually is. Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The one who calls us to the sacrifice of loving others first gives himself as a sacrifice of love for us. This is what we heard this morning in Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with the gift of salvation. It's what follows that that is the response of believers. John the Apostle knew that this was the key that unlocked our otherwise locked hearts. John says to the church in his first epistle, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Paul said a similar thing to the Ephesians, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So you see, by the time we're commanded to love each other, we receive that command in the shadow of the cross. That's where it all happens. John Calvin comments, "But now our hearts, if they're not softened by the inestimable sweetness of divine love, must be harder than stone or iron." Christian faith makes the claim that God's love is not weak and sentimental and merely wishful, but that it is the most potent force in the universe. Indeed, it is the force that made and governs the universe. It is the power behind all powers, and it is the utterly transformative reality in the lives of the elect children of God. You know, you can see the mighty power, the transformative power of love, by seeing the effects of its absence in a person's life. Many years ago, back when we still publicly funded mental institutions, my mother was a charge nurse at one of those institutions in Columbia. And many of her patients had been there for 25 years. And they typically had, you might say, deeply broken minds. Sometimes the reasons for their condition were not known. But other times, there had been terrible traumas in their childhoods when people who should have loved them did not love them at all, even horribly abused them, and thereby produced these mental breaks that they had never recovered from. The lack of love was terribly destructive. But the opposite is also true. Genuine love, true love, has both a forming and transforming power in a human being. The reason that our sanctification is not the weakest link in the chain of salvation is that it is God's own love that is transforming us. And it is giving us, in increasing measure, the ability to love even as we have been loved. Another reason that the command to love others is not the weakest link in our salvation chain is found in verses 14 and 15. Our Savior says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, Jesus is saying here that there's been a change in our status that has led to a change in our capacities to love. So let's be clear here. He is not saying in this first verse here that if you do what I command you, then I will make you my friends. That's not what he's saying. No, he is saying that if you are able to do what I command you, it shows that I have made you my friends. You see the difference? It's evidence of friendship. Our ability to love one another in the church is a direct result of our changed status in Christ. And what is that change status? Well, because of Jesus Christ himself and our living union with him, we have gone from being mere servants of God to being close friends of God. And understand, this friendship of which John speaks is close. This is not some Facebook friendship, folks. This is the real thing. In fact, in John's usage, the Greek words for God's agape love and for friendship love are used interchangeably. So as we think now about this awesome change in our status and our standing, let's first start with what we were at first. Jesus says that in a sense, his disciples at first had been but servants. The word can be translated slaves. Now, there is nothing dishonorable about serving God. We are all, of course, called to do that. But a slave is not typically one's friend. In the ancient world, many people thought of servants or slaves as little more than objects. Aristotle himself once said that slaves were like agricultural implements. You know, that may sound very ancient. That may sound not like our time, but I would argue in our industrialized, capitalistic, atomized society, but there's some similar things that people experience. You know, when I was a sophomore and a junior in high school, to make some money, after school and on Saturdays, I was a bag boy at the local grocery store, the Piggly Wiggly. I have to explain to Rob what a Piggly Wiggly is. I'm not sure we know what a Piggly Wiggly is. Piggly Wiggly number 99, it was its number in Lexington, South Carolina. And my friends and I, we all worked in this grocery store bagging groceries. And of course, we worked at the floor level. But above us, in kind of the exalted sphere, up above the floor, was the owner and manager of the store. His name was Mr. Coleman. Mr. Coleman was a prim and proper man, a very tight little man. And he would stand up there and supervise our work, and if we got anything out of order in the bagging, he would let us know about it. And he would, if we began to talk to each other even, I see people talking to each other all the time in grocery stores today, but not in Piggly Wiggly number 99. We were told not to speak to each other while we did our work, and he would stand up there and he would say this. He would say, "Mr. Turbeville?" Now, Jesus Christ never thought of his men in that servile way, but his ministry brought a new depth of relationship between God and men. That's his real point here. There is this tremendous significance to the little phrase, "no longer," which begins in verse 15. The coming of Christ has changed things. It has altered the spiritual universe. Listen, we Reformed folk often stress the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. We stress the Bible's consistency and its interconnectedness. The same God saved the saints of the Old and New Testaments in essentially the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the one great Messiah alone. But there's something new in the New Covenant. No longer are only a few select prophets called the friends of God. Now, all disciples are called the friends of God. No longer does the high priest enter the near presence of God in the holy place, but every single believer does so through the mediation of Jesus Christ. No longer is the saving work of the Messiah known only through the shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, because the Messiah has come and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father. No longer do we have to bring lambs to a priestly slaughter to comprehend the atoning love of God, because the true Lamb has come and offered himself once for all. No longer do the priests have to constantly stand in the temple 24/7 continuing their unfinished work, because the true high priest has said from his cross altar, "It is finished." And he is now set down in almighty session at the right hand of the power on high. No longer do we have to wait for the occasional annual holy days and pack up and travel to Jerusalem to meet with God, for we are seated with Christ every Lord's day, every week of our lives, wherever and whenever the church worships in spirit and in truth. No longer do we have to long for the day when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh, and our sons and daughters would prophesy, and our young men would see visions, and our sons and our old men would dream dreams. Because the Spirit of God has been poured out on us in great Pentecostal abundance, and the time of the latter rain has come. No longer do we come to God through what may be touched, the mountain with its blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, but now through the simple, Spirit-enabled means of grace, we come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We are surrounded by heaven right now, beloved. No longer do I call you servants, he said, because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're not my employees. You're not my slaves, for I have shared everything I have received from my Holy Father with you. You're not the weakest link. For I have brought you into my own inner circle, and I have called you, and I have made you friends of mine. Do you have any idea what it means that the exalted and holy Lord of heaven and earth would call us friends? This is a forming and reforming friendship, love, like no other. This is an act, it is an accomplishment that leaves nothing to chance. For this act of infinitely condescending friendship forms a link in the outworking of salvation that cannot ever be broken in this world, in this age, or in all eternity. God's friendship with us is not casual or incidental. It is covenantal, and it is purposed. It was planned in the mind of our God forever. Christ tells his men in verse 16, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And while that surely applies to their calling to be apostles, it would apply just as well to their salvation itself and ours. Because God chose us. We did not choose him. We never would have. His friendship with us is part of his eternal plan, a plan known by him before the mountains were raised up or the sea depths were filled. God's friendship with us was planned in eternity past, promised by the ancient prophets, purchased with Christ's own blood, tasted at the pouring out of the Spirit, and superintended right now, even moment to moment, by the ascended and risen Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And his open friendship with us will provide the final thunderclap of human history. And when beautiful New Jerusalem begins to ring, forever it will ring with the sounds and the sights of undiluted and unrestrained and unending friendship between God and man. Glory to God. No longer do I call you servants, he said, but I have called you friends. C.S. Lewis wrote many beautiful things about friendship. I went right to him this week. He once wrote in a private letter, "Is there any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends by a fire?" He also understood human friendship in its depths. In his book called The Four Loves, he writes this: "That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. When a person's truthful answer to the question, 'Do you see the same truth?' would be, 'I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend.' Well, no friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. But there would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers." Christ has made us fellow travelers with himself into the kingdom of his God. Through his own ministry of submission and service and suffering, he has given us and him something in common: the love of his Father. Our friendship with him is not based on dominoes or white mice. It is based on the will and the works and the very person and promises of the Almighty God. Thus, our friendship with Christ, you see, far from being something ephemeral, is the most substantial thing in the world. And it will outlast the towers of Manhattan or Paris. It will outlast the rings of Saturn and the burning sun. And the very purpose of this great cosmic friendship is that we should go and bear fruit for God, and that our fruit should abide, it says in verse 16. You see, it is precisely because we're friends with the one who is superior to us in every way that we can know that our fruit will abide. It will last. I mean, earthly plans fall apart when the people making the plans die or fall apart from each other. But not so when the one who shares the plan and achieves the plan and anchors the plan is Jesus Christ. It's so good for us, don't you see, that we are not his equal in this friendship. You know, our world today hates such distinctions between people. The idea that in some ways some are superior to others, even in station, as we used to say. The unbelieving and graceless world around us assumes that the only way to make friendship and peace between people, the only way to engender real friendship, is to put all people on the exact same plane, leveling all distinctions between them, pretending they don't even exist. In the coffee shop that I go to sometimes to read and study, they used to have two restrooms there. One was for men. It was marked so. One was for women. Then they replaced the signs on the doors so that they each had a male and female on each door. But even that didn't go far enough, because you see, the whole idea of gender is being obliterated now by the LGBTQIA movement. So now, each door in my coffee shop has no signs at all on it. It has a piece of poetry on both doors. So I guess we're supposed to go in there and read, right? To have friendship today, we must destroy the differences between us and any real diversity of thought or character. Christian faith does not obliterate distinctions between people in order to make peace and friendship between them. The church, unlike the world of political correctness, actually has unity with diversity. And all this is based on the friendship which the church itself has with her Lord, which is unity with the maximum possible diversity. Because here we have the Creator and the creature made friends. Here we have the infinite and the limited The independent and the dependent, the holy and the sinful have been made friends through the transforming love of God in Jesus Christ. And so in our union with him, all his power is now attached to our humble efforts to bear fruit for him. I mean, how else could the church, with all her weaknesses and failings, and all her oppressors and persecutors, have survived these many, many centuries? Our fruit will abide. He'll see to that. Well, what a friend we have in Jesus. And so to close this message this evening, I would ask you a very personal and probing question. I can think of few questions the answer to which would affect the rest of your life more than how you would answer this question. Now, I know that most of you, if not all of you here tonight, are following Jesus Christ. You would say, certainly, wouldn't you? You're following Jesus Christ. My question, however, simple as it is not a superficial question. Indeed, I would say if it's answered honestly, it will expose the deepest realities in your own hearts. Here's my pastoral inquiry. Do you serve Jesus Christ as a dutiful slave or as an intimate friend? Don't answer too quickly. Don't tell yourself what you want to hear. Christ has called you his friend. Do you abide in his friendship? Do you know and love and cherish and experience his love and his friendship? I, for one, think I need to repent of my merely dutiful service to our King. And I do mean that. At the climax of the great musical Phantom of the Opera, when the tortured face and soul of the disfigured phantom is fully on display, and as he's about to kill young Christine's true love in his dungeon basement under the opera house, even as he tightens the noose around this young man's neck, Christine, the phantom's beautiful young prodigy, comes to him. And she sings these words to him: "Pitiful creature of darkness, what kind of life have you known? God, give me the courage to show you, you are not alone." And then she kisses the horribly disfigured phantom, and he is just undone, and all his malice flows out of him. Brothers and sisters, we were the pitiful creatures of darkness. You and I. We were born in darkness. We loved the darkness. The darkness disfigured us. And we would have died forever in the darkness. But Jesus Christ came to us from his sunlit realm. And by his grace, he has kissed our disfigurement. And now he says to us, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." Let's pray together. Our Father, never could we have devised or expected or anticipated such a friend for sinners as our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly tonight, you have brought us into your banqueting house, and your banner over us is love and friendship. Father, may we indeed walk worthy of our calling as great lovers of your people and of you. May we reflect, may we return that friendship so richly given to us in your beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen.